All right, good morning again, everybody. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. We will look at bowl number seven this morning. One of the things that has dawned on me as I've studied this is what God is doing as he reveals his wrath to the earth dweller. Is he, with his unfolding, progressively revealed judgment? The theme that becomes more and more evident is that unregenerate humanity is engaged in self-worship. Remember that the beast is the worship of self. Both beast and Revelation 13 are depicted as rising up from the earth and the sea. That is the mass of unregenerate humanity. And this goes all the way back to the very beginning of creation, doesn't it? Think about Adam and Eve. What were they tempted with? Remember, Satan's temptation to them is you will be like God. And shortly thereafter, the next occasion we find in scripture is that of Cain and Abel. Cain brought what he believed was a beautiful, beautiful sacrifice, beautiful offering to God. What an arrangement it must have been. Of all the works of his hands. And he said, God, here is my offering to you. Be pleased with it. And what did God say? You can only come to me on my terms. And Cain was angry with God because God rejected his offering. We see the same thing with the depraved world rejecting the ark. Mankind was evil continually in his thoughts, and God says, I'm going to judge the world. And we find shortly after the flood that man, as he repopulates the earth, what does he say? Go to Genesis 11 and verse 4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Man has been humanists since the fall. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Who were they worshiping? Themselves. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Last week, we looked at the sixth bowl and the fact that God removes his restraint. Richard taught. Reminded us of God's restraining common grace this morning. And in this symbolic picture of the sixth bowl, we see the Lord is gathering and assembling the enemies of Christ and the church. Babylon, who we will study in detail in chapter 17 and 18, is about to be judged. And this is a prelude to that. But God is revealing in his judgment something very important, and that is the true contents of the heart of the earth dweller. You have heard it said before, so and so has a good heart. You know what bad anthropology comes from? Bad theology. God is revealing in his judgments the contents of the heart of the earth dweller. And it's not pretty. It's not pretty. God is revealing to the earth dweller that he is himself, that is man, is not God. There is no salvation for himself. Man is not like God in that he is holy and righteous. Man is not able to come to God on his own terms, and that is the essence of religion, isn't it? The common denominator for every system of religion that we witness, it has been from the beginning till we observe now, all has one common thread outside of salvation by grace. Every single religion has the common thread of what must I do to get to God? And man has concocted all of these elaborate systems in order to get to God on his or her terms. Why? Because it feels good to me. It feels good to think that I contributed something to my salvation. Does something for my ego. Does something for my self-worship. But God is undoing all of that with his judgments. You notice the response of humanity as God reveals his judgment. What do they do? Do they repent? Do they confess that they are sinners? That they are, as Jonathan Edwards preached, sinners in the hands of an angry God, justly deserving what God is pouring out on them? No. God is revealing the hardness of their hearts, the contents of their hearts. What does Scripture say about my heart and its natural state? The heart is deceitful above all things, and what? It's pretty good. Desperately wicked. The problem with the earth dweller is they don't see their desperate wickedness. And what is God doing when sinful humanity stands before him in judgment? God exposes the contents of the heart so that every mouth, the scripture says, is stopped. If you're sitting here this morning and you think you're good, God is going to destroy that thought process in your life, either now or later. But in contrast, the believer knows the contents of his or her own heart, don't we? You struggle with sin? He that says he has no sin, what? Is a liar. Truth is not in him. We're deceived if we say we have no sin. But if you are a child of God, you hate the stench of your own sin. Why? Because you know what comes out of your heart. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, what proceeds from the heart is what pollutes the man, not what goes in, but what comes out. And what comes out, the contents of my heart, every sin imaginable finds its seat right here. So the contrast is with the earth dweller. He is dead. He is blind. He is deaf. He has no sense of smell. He does not smell the stench of his own sin. But for the believer, we wrestle with sin. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The unbeliever does not see that he is a reproach to God. And God, in his judgment, is revealing these contents of the heart to the earth dweller. If you see your heart for what Scripture shows it to be, that is a gift from God. It does not mean that you have matured. It does not mean that you have arrived. It means that God has revealed your sinful nature and character and given you eyes to see. And he does that by exposing us to his law. As soon as we compare our lives to his law, there's something we find dreadfully amiss. And we do one of two things. Either we become callous to it, we ignore it, we forget about it, or we run to Christ. So as we look at the seventh bowl this morning, we see the big city address. Now, this is not country folk versus city folk. It's not what this is about this morning. But in this picture of the big city, we see, again, symbolism here painted for us by Scripture. I want you to go, Jesse, if you'll go to the next slide, I want you to see. And it was helpful for me as I went backwards and looked at what we've studied so far. You remember the seven seals deal with the sealing of the saints. It was a reminder and encouragement to the church that God has sealed his people with his spirit. They cannot be lost. They are eternally, forever secure because the spirit indwells them. That's an encouragement because the church goes through much trials and tribulation. As Paul is writing to the seven churches, most of them, with a couple of exceptions, are going through the fire as John writes. I might have said Paul, but it's John. But the emphasis of the seven seals is on the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous. If you look at Revelation chapter 8, the Lamb opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven. This is a contrast between what we'll see with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. There's silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it onto the earth. And notice the commonality of the language at the end of this passage, Revelation 8, verse 5. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What is this painting? What picture is this painting for us? Does prayer matter? Absolutely, it matters. This is to encourage the seven churches who are going through it to pray. It should encourage you, if you are going through it this morning, to pray. The most important thing that we can do when we're going through incredibly difficult or challenging times is not reason out our own escape hatch to the situation. We're talking about Saul's wisdom versus David's wisdom this morning. What did Saul do when he was in a dilemma? He went to the witch at Endor to get counsel and wisdom. What does the believer do? Pray. This is an encouragement to pray. Then we see the seven trumpets. The emphasis from the seven trumpets is on the supremacy of the kingdom of God and Christ. What is the natural tendency for us when we see everything around us going haywire? Seemingly. Look at the circumstances in which we live. Is there any chaos? Is there any craziness? A lot of craziness. And when we see that, what's the first thing we want to do? We want to withdraw. We want to get away. We want to, yeah, like that Snickers commercial, want to get away? No, is that? No, wrong commercial. More Prevagen, Danny. So,
It's all good, bro. We good.
you know what I mean. You know what I mean.
Calgon.
Take me
Take me
away.
away.
Yes. Our tendency, though, is to want an escape route. And it's again incredibly important to be reminded that the kingdom of God is not at risk. Who is on the throne right now? Christ is. Look at the end of Revelation 11, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. I've told you guys this many times. I hope it's sinking in. These are not separate chronological or sequential events that we're seeing between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. All this is a different emphasis on the same events so that we understand what God wants us to see in the context of these events. What does the emphasis of the supremacy of the kingdom of God cause us to do? It should cause us to trust him. If God is sovereign and Christ is on the throne, and we really believe that, is he trustworthy? Does our king have this world in his hands? You say, but all this is going bad. This is crazy over here. This is going nuts. He's sovereign. And the promise of Scripture is that for those who are called according to his purpose, what? He works only good things according to his good pleasure for our good and his glory? No, all things. So it brings us to the seventh bowl. What is the emphasis of the seventh bowl? Well, what jumps out at you is the statement that it is done. It is done. Well, from our perspective, it's still being done. We're in the gap, right? In eschatological history, where are we? Well, we're between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. We're in that gap of time. The seven churches, we're in that same gap of time. What was important and encouraging to them was to know that even though we have not yet seen it, what? It's as good as done. So that's the encouragement with the seventh bowl. Again, different views or perspectives on the same thing. Let's look at our text. We're in verse 17. Jesse, if you'll go to the next slide. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, are we talking about literal bowls here, or is this figurative language? We know this to be figurative language because scripture interprets it for us as figurative language, symbolic, figurative language to illustrate literal truth. And as the angel pours out his bowl into the air, what does that tell us? The final judgment, the last bowl is poured out onto the kingdoms of this world and those who empower it. What do we mean by that? Well, it is the final judgment because as we led up to chapter 16, chapter 15, verse 1 says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Revelation 15, verse 8 says, "And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Notice the subject matter of the judgment here. What does it say the bowl is addressing? Where does the angel pour out the bowl? You see it? Where is the angel pouring out the bowl? Into the air. Were we saying that the angel missed the mark? No. What does the scripture tell us about this and how are we to understand it? This judgment being poured into the air is no doubt referring to God's wrath being poured out on who? The prince, the power of the air. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world," following who? The prince of the power of the air. Well, what is that? What is that? Who is that? We know it to be our arch enemy, Satan, the dragon, as he's portrayed in Revelation 13. And he is, listen to this. This is an amazing statement. The spirit, yes, Satan is a spirit, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We talked about how Satan is a great counterfeiter. And as God works effectually in the life of the believer, how does he do that? Through the indwelling spirit of God, he works effectually in us. Mark preached on this. He ordained what? Our good works. Well, how do those good works come to fruition? Through the fruit of the Spirit, the effectual working of the Spirit. What does the Spirit of the power of the air do? It's the same word. He works effectually in his sons and his daughters. The Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived, what is the fruit of the unholy spirit? He says it right here. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul reminds us of the translation from one kingdom to the next. You were dead in trespasses and sins and he quickens us. He takes us from following the prince of the power of the air to following our new Lord. But this judgment is on the wicked one. And with it, the statement comes, it is done. What does that mean? When God says it is done, what does that mean? You say, well, it hasn't happened yet. Should that concern us? It hasn't happened yet. And there are, as Peter says, there will in the last days be mockers who rise up and say, where's the promise of his coming? We've been living like we always lived. God's not going to judge this world. But God says it's done. Consider it done. But what does it mean? Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I want Griffey to listen up to this. Griffey and I talk frequently about the new heaven and the new earth. And John says in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for the words, or for these words, are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What is God telling us here? I am the Alpha and the Omega. Is God trying to figure out how history is going to play out? Is he surprised? No, he declares the beginning from the end. And what does he tell us? He is making all things new right now. You say, well, I wish it would go quicker. His timing's perfect. His timing is absolutely perfect. But he says, write these words down, for these words are trustworthy and true. How do we know we can trust that these things are going to happen? How do we know? Is God trustworthy? Does he lie? If God, who is seated on the throne, is saying these things as the creator of all the universe, these are coming straight from his mouth. He's seated on the throne. He is the one who declares it to be so. He also has the power to carry it out. God is not saying, you know, I would love for someday for there to be a universe, a new heaven and a new earth that is not corrupted by sin, that has no pain, has no death, has no tears, has no mourning. Oh, I wish it would happen. No, no. He said, it's done. It's done. Not it might happen. It could happen, but it will happen. It's as good as already done. Just as your justification has already been accomplished. Well, what's happening in the gap right now between his resurrection and ascension and his return? The sanctification of his church. God's not wasting any time. He is right on schedule. But you can't hear these words and not think back to the words of the Savior on the cross, can you? That's where my head went when I was reading this. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. In John 19:30, when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Think about, we're studying through the Old Testament, line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're in 1 Chronicles now. When we started at Word of Grace, how many years ago, Mr. Taylor?
11.
You had to think about it for a second. It's been that long. We started in Genesis chapter 1, didn't we? The whole crux of the Old Testament is about what? The coming Messiah. The fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would what? Bruise the serpent's head. And all of Old Testament history and the arc of it is pointing towards a major event that was to happen in the future. And what was that? The birth of the seed of David, the Messiah, who came, perfectly fulfilled the law of God, suffered and died, paid the penalty for the people, for all those who love him and believe and follow him. And how many years did that take? Think about all the events that came to pass for Jesus to be on that cross in that moment and say, "It is finished." What was he saying? He was saying, "Mission accomplished." Just as Christ's first coming was prophesied at the dawn of time, so the second coming is just as sure and just as much a reality. It's as good as done. That's what Scripture is reminding us of. Do we need to know that? Do we need to be reminded of it? Well, if Scripture didn't tell us, then I would say no. But Scripture tells us, which means we need to know it. Is God going to keep his word? The answer, of course, is yes. And if this is true, then what does it mean for us? What about my life needs to change as I prepare for this day? Because this is sure. This is going to happen. Verse 18, there were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. I remember when I was just a wee lad. Remember when the earthquake hit San Francisco? I remember because it was all over the news. And the thing that sticks in my mind, I can't even remember what year this was, and I didn't look it up. More Prevagen. But you remember the double deck highways collapsing?
It was in the 90s.
I knew it was somewhere in my teens. And how catastrophic that was for the state of California at that time and the people that were trapped in their cars as those concrete and steel decks collapsed on each other. There is no comparison in God's economy for that last day. But what does this harken back to? This reminds us of something very important. What event in Old Testament history?
Giving of the law.
You picked up on it. Exodus chapter 19. Mount Sinai. In fact, the writer of Hebrews does just that in reference to the Old Testament, specifically Exodus 19, and we'll look at that passage in just a minute. But the picture is this. God is moving to execute his wrath because of what? Exodus 19 tells us. Is God justified in his anger at unrepentant sinners?
Yes.
We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about his wrath, but God is perfectly justified in his wrath at the earth dweller. Why? Because of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is a perfect expression of who God is in his holy character, and it's exemplified in the Ten Commandments. There's a huge fight in Louisiana right now over the Ten Commandments being hung in the school. Should our children know what will bring about the wrath of God on their lives? Absolutely. But why don't we want that in public view? Well, we would say separation of church and state. No. That's the surface level excuse that we would use. The reality of not wanting God's commandments in front of our eyes is we don't want to think about the fact that I don't measure up to that. If you compare your life this past week, you will come to the same conclusion that I did. I did not measure up to that. And the just desert for me not measuring up to God's commandment is that I deserve punishment for that. You remember that day when God's law is revealed, Moses and Aaron are brought up onto the mountain, and the people are terrified. And God warned them, if man or beast approaches to the bottom of the mountain and attempts to ascend the mountain, they're going to die. There's a picture there, isn't there? What is God telling Israel? If you attempt in your own strength to scale the mountain of my law, you're going to fail and you will die. But the last time that we see in Scripture, the first time His holiness is revealed in this way is to sinful humanity at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The last time that Scripture shows us that His holiness will be revealed in this way is in the executing of the penalty for breaking that same law. I want to give you just a few references, a couple from the old and a couple from the new, as we look to understand the picture here. But in a nutshell, I will summarize this as we look at these passages. What is God, what picture is God giving to us with the picture of the earthquakes, the thunder, the lightning? And we'll see as we finish this chapter, the hail. God is going to shake this world and everything in it to its core for a reason. Nicole sent me a video the other day of somebody sifting wheat. Have you ever seen that process? You throw the wheat up in the air, and of course the wheat is mixed with chaff, right? The breeze blows through the wheat and the chaff, and what does it do? It takes the chaff with it. The wheat being heavier falls down and remains the good stuff. The picture of God shaking His universe is a picture of God shaking everything up, sifting the wheat to see what does and what does not have value. And He assigns value to it. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, I won't read the whole passage for time, but look at verse 4. On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. That is a pretty cataclysmic picture, isn't it? And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azul. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with Him. This is a picture of Him at His return. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, it gives us another picture of the day of the Lord. And this is, if again, for time, I won't read the whole passage, but this ties directly to what we're studying in First Chronicles, because he's talking to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And he tells them in verse 4 of Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, what was their task at the time? Their task at this specific time that he's referring to is rebuilding Jerusalem. Be strong for that work. Know that I am with you. But there's a much bigger picture here. And in verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, not long, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Okay.
Hebrews chapter 12, and I believe this is Paul writing, talks about this great shaking. Hebrews chapter 12, how do you prepare for an earthquake? Well, Paul tells us, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. What is he talking about? He's talking about what we just mentioned in Exodus, that is the giving of the law. Indeed, verse 21 of Hebrews 12, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him for who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Verse 26, Hebrews chapter 12. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Listen, this phrase, yet once more, here's Paul telling us what God is talking about here, lest we wander off into our imaginations. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What is God saying here in the seventh bowl he is pouring out? I'm going to shake the kingdoms of this world, and I am going to reveal what they are made of. For the believer, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Peter tells us it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be, you notice that term, exposed. What is Peter talking about? The works that are done on the earth will be exposed. God is going to show what is worth keeping and what is worth disposing of. Seeing that all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter is asking a very relevant question. What matters? Do you think your beautiful house with all of its fine furnishings? Some of you have that. Those of us with children can't have nice things. But do you think that even those things that aren't nice, that you put so much stock into, are going to stand up when God shakes this world? That's what he's telling us here. Seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what matters? Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? The only thing that matters is who we are in Christ. waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for what? New heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The picture here is God will expose all the kingdoms of this world to show what they are made of. He will shake them out to separate the wheat from the chaff. One more reference for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, the church at Corinth is fighting. They're arguing. Children, do you ever argue? Do you ever fight? Is that good or bad? So here is the church fighting with each other. And what are they fighting over? They're fighting over factions. My team is better than your team. Sound familiar? My team is Paul, the apostle. Well, my team is Apollos. My guy's better than your guy. And while they're fighting over nothing, they're missing the bigger point. And what is the bigger point? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. In other words, you don't belong to Paul and you don't belong to Apollos. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Look at verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, what's wrong with all those things? Some of them are very nice, but none of them are going to hold up when God shakes this world. There are many, many men in this world who are building kingdoms to themselves. Saw an interview with a well-known TV evangelist personality, and the question was asked, how do you justify having this multi-million dollar airplane? And the lies. He should have just said, I need it to build my kingdom, because that's what he's doing. But notice what Paul says. No one can lay a foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. What work will survive? The real question for you and I is, what am I doing with my life right now that will hold up at the return of the Lord Jesus? What am I doing that will hold up when Jesus comes back? What is my life built on? Verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. One of the things that brings great comfort to the earth dwellers, they think God will forget. I did this. God's going to forget about that. No. God's not going to forget. And the scripture reminds us that he has Babylon the Great. We'll talk about that in just a second. But he intends to make her drink the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So what is symbolized by the great city? So we talked about New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. There's a parallel perspective here. The new city is the church. The city that he's talking about here is the false church, and we'll get into that in Revelation 17 and 18. But it's, again, type and symbolic language. the great city, which is Babylon. And by the way, if you said in the early church the word Babylon, what would come to mind? There would be those who thought of Rome for sure. But for the early church, you had maybe Jewish lineage. What would you think about? We're studying it in First Chronicles, right? The exile. The picture of Babylon as a city is a picture or a symbol of everything that enslaves the kingdoms of this world. And it's typified in several ways in Scripture, even in the book of Revelation. It's symbolic for the kingdoms of this world. Think about Rome. Did the early church equate Rome with Babylon? Absolutely they did. Rome at the time of the writing of this letter was the most powerful empire in the world. But what does the scripture say? Revelation 11:8, and their dead bodies, that is the bodies of the two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt. Okay, so he's lumping in other historically great cities where their Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? So we have Egypt, Sodom, Jerusalem, Revelation 17, 18, and the woman that you saw is that great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Certainly talking about Rome in its context. For Revelation 18, 10, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." So what is the picture here in regard to the splitting into three parts? Well, one of the things that we saw with the sixth bowl is God gathers together the enemies of Christ and the church. They are unified in their purpose. And then here, God splits them up. What did we read in the book of Genesis when everybody came together, we're all of one language? What were they going to do? And God says, I'm splitting you up. In Revelation 17, and we'll get to this next week, probably not this verse 15, but listen to what John tells us in Revelation 17. This is regarding the fall of Babylon. And here's a preview. The angel said to me, Revelation 17, 15, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh." Well, if you read Revelation 17, you see an interesting picture. The woman, the prostitute, is seated on the beast. And the picture here is of absolute fellowship. They're in perfect unity. The woman riding the beast, it's essentially her horse. They're in lockstep, but what happens? You read a little further down, and the beast hates the prostitute. They turn on each other. Verse 18, "And the woman that you saw is that great city pictured in Babylon that has dominion over the kings of the earth." We'll get into that in detail in the next few weeks. But the point is this: Babylon is symbolic for the kingdoms of this world. And while they seem to be in absolute unity, God will parse them out and shake them down. Verse 20, "Every island fled away and no mountains were to be found." In Revelation 20, verse 11, we see "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them." At the return of the Lord Jesus, everything is undone. In verse 21, "And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plagues were so severe. In Exodus chapter 9, we find this plague, Exodus 9, 18 through 23. Has everybody here seen hail before? If it's large enough hail, you want to pull the car in the garage, right? If you have animals in the field, and God warned Israel, by the way, to bring in the animals for shelter. But I have, in all my years and seeing many hailstorms, I have never seen hail 100 pounds in weight. Can you imagine? Well, what is the picture here? So we talked about common grace. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. What happens when God removes his restraining common grace? Hail is made of the same substance as rain, isn't it? It's just a different form. In Ezekiel chapter 38, 19 through 23, let me skip down for sake of time for verse 22 of Ezekiel 38, and I have the references in our outline so you can write them down. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains, hailstones, fire, and sulfur. Now, rain is good. We need rain, don't we? We need it now. But there's a difference between torrential rain and gentle showers, isn't there? So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. The picture here is that the common grace of rain is replaced with hail. In Psalm 105:32, it says, he gave them hail for rain. Fiery lightning bolts through their land, and he struck down their vines and fig trees and scattered the trees of their country. We talk about God removing his restraining grace. All of a sudden, the things that are so beneficial and helpful become catastrophic. I want to wrap up this morning with a quote from Dennis Johnson. And if you guys are ever doing a study in the book of Revelation, I hope you will have this book on your bookshelf. Dennis Johnson says this in his commentary, The Triumph of the Lamb, quote, still human hearts are hard. Even as the fragile falsehoods in which they have trusted shatter around them, still men blaspheme God because of the plagues of hail. Their petrified hearts, incapable of repentance, neither the backwash of sin's bitter aftertaste nor the first fruits of its lethal harvest can soften hearts of stone. Listen to this. Only God's Spirit, applying the gospel of grace, can turn stony hearts into hearts of tender flesh. But the bowls show us a moment in time when the Spirit's gentle and irresistible wooing is complete. The son's sheep have been gathered and the father's patience has waited long enough, unquote. What is the picture here in the last bowl? Time is running out. And the opportunity to repent will one day be gone. And what is the remedy for a cold, dead heart? Only God can fix that. Only the supernatural work of the Spirit of God can change a stony heart, Ezekiel 36. So what is our application this morning? I just want to give you a couple of things to think about and take home with you. For the child of God, do we trust God to keep his word? Is his character trustworthy? Because his character dictates that when he says it is as good as done, it will happen. And while all the evidence points to other things, remember the Lord says, I will come as a thief in the night. What is happening at his return? They'll be eating and drinking, making merry, giving in marriage. Life is going on like it always has, and people think everything is great. And he'll come like a thief in the night. But he says he will come. He is infinitely trustworthy. And in light of that, the question for us is, what in my life needs to change knowing that Jesus is coming? Am I ready? If the Lord comes today and parts the clouds and he examines everything about my life, what's going to hold up to a scrutiny? Second question for our consideration is, will my life hold up to the sifting of God's holiness? What is my life built on? What is my foundation? In our vernacular today, we say someone is based. It means they have a good foundation. They're grounded. Question for us this morning is, are we grounded in Christ? Is he our foundation? What matters to me? Or I should say, what matters to you? What are you pursuing in your life? Am I missing the bigger point? Am I fighting over Paul and Apollos when there are far bigger things to consider? And what will my heart reveal when it is exposed? Ultimately, the reminder for the church, the saint, as we examine these seven bowls, is that we are to pray, trust, and wait with purpose. As Peter said in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What else matters? And by the way, guys, if our eschatology does not cause us to ask what matters, it's meaningless. Ultimately, the purpose of biblical eschatology, no matter where you fall on the millennial scale, if you will, we're getting to Revelation chapter 20 soon, is what really matters. If that is not answered biblically, then we are lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that we have that you will keep your promise and that you are coming. Lord, it is so easy for us to put our anchors in this world, to build our forever homes. Father, if we would just take a minute to examine our lives, we would see that our life is, as your word says, nothing but a vapor. As we look back on our years that we've already spent, it has gone so fast. And before we know it, we will stand in your presence, at which time the foundation of our life will be called into question. And I'm either going to be found in Christ wearing his righteousness, or I'm going to have to answer for my own righteousness. Father, I pray that there are none here this morning who would be found establishing their own righteousness apart from Christ. Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning that are dead in their trespasses and sins, that do not smell the stench of their own sinfulness, that you will awaken their senses. Help them to see, help them to hear, help them to smell that they fall short of your glory and they deserve your punishment. And in so doing, that they would cling and run to Christ, who is a perfect Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.